I'm glad to know that no matter how long the time is, that things continue to remain here on a firm foundation. I'm glad to be back again to greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring you greetings from the congregation of Free Presbyterians in Phoenix, Arizona. Since last year, the number of churches in the West has shrunk from 3 to 1. We are a solitary outpost on the Western frontier, and I can tell you we feel every bit of that many times. We are far from any other Free Presbyterian church. We have Vancouver and Calgary, but they are more than 1,000 miles north of us. And the closest church to us in the States is probably in either Indiana or Alabama. I haven't worked it out exactly. So there is a great gulf between us, but the Lord has blessed us greatly. I want to take a few minutes this evening in the service and tell you a little bit of what God is doing. I'm sure you've heard some reports, and I don't want to duplicate those, but I do want to encourage you that God is faithful to answer His people's prayers. And sometimes after many years, sometimes when you think that they will never be answered, then they begin to be answered, and God begins to do a great work. So the Lord undertakes for His people. I am glad to see you again. What a joy it is for me to come here to my home church to see people that I have known for many years now, all the way back now to 1978 when we met in Sharon Drive, and to see for the first time that we have been here the new building in operation to my left. It was quite a thing, I can tell you, on Wednesday night to come and to be over there and to say to someone, well, I'm going to go over and have a look at the old building because this building still seems new to me, even though it's been here now for 10 years. That's hard for me to believe. But the Lord has certainly blessed the work of God here. I rejoice to see all of the familiar faces. We thank God that you persevere in the work that God has called you to do. And I'm also delighted to see new people in the congregation because that speaks to us that God's work is yet to go forward. And we do have a vision in the work in Phoenix that God has given us, that God may make our church in the West what He has made this church in the East, a mother of congregations. The West is a vast field. There is ungodliness rampant. I would say to the people in Greenville who sometimes complain about things in Greenville, stop complaining. You don't know how good you have it. You live in the West. You confront open ungodliness on every hand, completely unrestrained, defiance of everything that is good, of every authority. And I tell you, you turn on the radio every day, and you hear pouring forth a torrent of corruption. So I would say, be thankful to God that He has put you in a place where the gospel has had such an effect as it has had here. And do pray that God will do a work in the West that will indeed turn many to righteousness. Now I direct your attention in God's Word to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah's prophecy and the 9th chapter. We are going to begin reading at the 9th verse of the chapter. Let us all hear the Word of God. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem,
And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his hand, upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty! Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Amen. And the Lord himself, the true author of his infallible word, will surely add his blessing and his approval to the public reading of the Word for His name's sake. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Let's ask God to bless the preaching of His sacred Word to every soul. Let us all pray. Our gracious Father and our eternal God, we rejoice again to be able to fellowship together around the sacred Scriptures of eternal truth. We thank Thee today that by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been enabled to draw nigh unto Thee. And we do ask today that in this gathering, the Spirit of Truth Himself will take up this Word that He has inspired and that He has preserved by providential care through all the ages, and that He will apply it to every soul. Lord, we ask Thee today that there may be a mighty moving of Thy Spirit in this house. Pass us not by, we pray. Leave us not to our own devices, to our own opinions. O Lord, bring us today under the searching light of Thy Word, and grant that we may be bound by its authority. And above all, we pray that in the ministry of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Himself revealed in the Scriptures, may be lifted up and magnified. And to that end, we would pray that Thy Spirit will fill me with His power. Grant me real grace and liberty for the proclamation of this Word today and for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're taking as a text the 9th verse of Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. 22 years ago, I had the rare privilege to travel for 3 weeks in Great Britain as part of a study tour. In the providence of God, our first full day in the city of London was the day when the country was observing the official birthday of the Queen. And our tour guide, who understood the significance of that day, arranged for us to take our lunch near a spot which would be a good vantage point for the day's premier event. For shortly after the noon hour, the Queen was to ride on horseback in an impressive procession of her horse guards from the government buildings in what is called Whitehall down the long boulevard called the Mall to her residence at Buckingham Palace. And so after we had our lunch, we were led down a set of marble steps that went from one level of the city to another, to that tree-lined boulevard. And there a large crowd had already gathered along the route which the procession was to take. People were jockeying for the best viewing position, and those with cameras were trying to get a place from which they could get a picture. And for most, including myself, that meant holding the camera above the heads of the people in front and aiming it in what you hoped was the right direction, and hoping that at the right moment you would get a picture of more than just the trees on the other side of the street. Well, as the hour came for this procession to pass, the level of anticipation rose in the crowd. Parents were hoisting small children onto their shoulders, and the policemen who were everywhere were more vigilant. And people began looking down the street to see if the procession was visible through the gate through which it was to come. There were a lot of things that were to be observed there, but there was only one thing on the minds of all those people. They wanted to see the Queen. And those who were in the back, who didn't have as good a view, they began to ask those on the front whether or not she was coming yet. And then sounds of cheering and applause could be heard from the vicinity of the gate where the procession was to begin. And the little Union Jacks that were all over the crowd began to wave. And then through the gateway came the Queen's royal guards, her personal escorts mounted on horseback, coming out onto the red pavement of the Mall. They rode in a double column, their gleaming helmets topped by the red plumes, the glittering sabers held upright in front of their faces in salute, and their scarlet capes fluttering softly behind them. So they passed along the procession route. And then there was a tremendous shout that began to echo down that street. And without even seeing the cause, we knew that the Queen had appeared in the gateway. And all of the camera bugs made their final preparations. And then she came riding by, mounted on a horse that was so striking it almost seemed glossy. She sat in regal bearing, resplendent in the bright red uniform of the Royal Cavalry, the object of unbridled affection from all who were there. Well, I can tell you, for American college students on a study tour, that was a bonus. That was a truly impressive moment. But when I think of that royal procession, in comparison to the one in which our Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passion Week, the contrasts are impressive. There was a crowd. They did shout and rejoice, but there the similarities end. He was a king, but he had no impressive mounted escort. He had no impressive mount upon which to ride. He had no brilliant uniform, and he had no palace toward which he proceeded. And yet he brought with him something far more valuable than all of the gold and jewels and castles which the Queen of England possesses. He brought with him salvation. And this morning I want you to transport yourself in your mind's eye to the scene of Christ's entry into Jerusalem, to the scene now commemorated as Palm Sunday. And I want you to observe the procession of salvation's submissive sovereign. The prophecy of Zechariah, from which we have read this morning, was written in the period that followed the return of the children of Israel from their captivity in Babylon. Zechariah was what is known as a post-exilic prophet after the exile. He ministered at the same time as did Haggai, and they are both mentioned in the book of Ezra. Theirs was a ministry to people who felt very vulnerable, who dwelled in the midst of many enemies. Their land was to be for generations a battleground for competing empires. In the 9th chapter from which we have read, reference is made in verse 13 to the sons of Greece, anticipating the mighty empire that was to be established by Alexander the Great toward the end of the 4th century B.C. So clearly the deliverance from the captivity in Babylon did not mean that their troubles were all over. There was to arise a terrible Syrian ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes, who would severely oppress the people during the 2nd century B.C., going so far as to pollute the temple in Jerusalem by offering a pig on the altar and trying to overthrow the worship of Jehovah in favor of the worship of Jupiter. It was against that dark background that the promise of the advent of Messiah shone like a brilliant light. The prophet was saying here that there would come a day when the shout of the king would be heard in the camp of his people. The prisoners of hope would be delivered from their gruesome dungeon, and the glory of Jehovah would be manifested before the eyes of the people. The words of our text were fulfilled, according to both Matthew and John, in the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ to Jerusalem, just 5 days before His crucifixion. But here was no regal procession, gilded with majestic splendor. Here was the approach of a king unlike any other. His kingdom is not of this world. And so the words of our passage can be applied far beyond their immediate historic context. Let us give our attention then to this wondrous king, with the hope that we too will be able to obey the command that surrounds his coming. In this text, there are three imperatives, and they give us the clue to understanding the teaching of the text. In the middle of the text, you notice the command to behold. At the outset of the text, there is the command to rejoice, and then there is the command to shout. And so there is in our text a sight, a satisfaction, and a song. Let us notice, first of all, the sight of the coming sovereign. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. We ought to notice here especially the use of the singular pronouns. And when I preach in my pulpit, I always take the occasion to point out that this is a distinct advantage of the Authorized Version, that there is the use of the archaic forms of the second personal pronoun so that you can distinguish between singular and plural. And here we find that the prophet is speaking not only to the people as a group, but to the people as individuals. The one who comes is king not only of all the people, he is king over each one of the people. And that may seem to some like a distinction without a difference, but let me assure you there is a great importance. Think of those people watching that procession I described on the Queen's official birthday. They could say, "She is our Queen," and that would be true. But each one of them could say, "She is my queen. I am her subject." And so each of Christ's people can say, not only He is our king, but He is my King. Notice that this great King is coming unto you. This is grace. Here is the greatest compassion that you can imagine. Here is a King who has been offended. A King against whom His people have rebelled. And He does not sit, as some kings would do, in a throne room and wait for the rebels to come to Him and to bow down before Him. No, He goes out seeking after them. You were a rebel against this King, but He came seeking for you. I think that that ought to cause our hearts to be melted. How can such a gracious sovereign who comes in such a manner be despised? And then as you see Him coming, what do you notice about Him? You notice the manner of His rule, for He is described in the text as being just, as being righteous. And here we're not concerned primarily with His inherent character, for then He would be described as pure. Here we are concerned with His adherence to the code of His Father's law. He Himself is righteous. That is, He obeys strictly every detail of the divine law. No charge can ever be brought justly against Him. If you turn back to the prophet Isaiah and to chapter 32, the very first verse of the chapter, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." A king shall reign in righteousness. What was the significance of that for the people of Judah? They had had more than their share of kings who had reigned in unrighteousness, who had been corrupt beyond description. Here then was the promise of a king who was going to be just, who was going to be righteous. Jeremiah speaks of Him as Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Here is the kind of king, the kind of ruler which the sinner needs. He will not flinch to administer the full weight of the law. When that crowd in Jerusalem looked on that figure riding along on that donkey, they could see a man who had never done anything wrong. He had done nothing amiss. Sometimes I don't think we appreciate the full enormity of that. Here was one who had done nothing wrong. From the day that He was born to that moment, there had been never any sinful thought in His mind. There had been never any desire to rebel against the Father. There was never about this King the breath of scandal. There was never going to be any question raised about His character. There was never going to be any need for committees to be conduct hearings and to have investigations. There was never about Him the hint of impropriety. He was often in the company of women. But there was never any charge raised against Him that He had done anything improper. There were people who would charge Him with various things, but they could never sustain the charges because He is just. I want you to think, dear friends, of how that will affect you. If you die in rebellion against this King, because the King who is just will render just judgment. We live in a land in which judgment has been perverted. I don't know how people here thought about things, but we were absolutely appalled at the verdicts that were rendered in the so-called Menendez case in California. Here you had two children who admitted that they just went in and in cold blood murdered their parents. And yet the jurors somehow were made to feel sorry for these two and to acquit them of the charge of murder. I want to tell you that is an unjust judgment. As the prosecutor said, and I have to say I was admiring the prosecutor's resolve to take the one case back to trial again. But as he said, there can be no doubt about the facts. Well, I want to tell you, if you come to face this king at judgment, there will be no perversion of judgment. He will judge according to the law. He will carry out the full weight of the law's punishment against you. And you will never be able to say that he has judged you unfairly. There are a lot of people going around today and they say that God has not treated them fairly. They don't know how good they've had it. They could long ago have been dropped into hell. In the decision of human judges, there may be grounds for charges of injustice, but this king is just. And the fact that he is just, the fact that he is righteous is important because it is his righteousness that you must have. If you do not appear before this king clothed in his righteousness, you will be condemned. That righteousness must be put to your account. If it isn't, there's only one verdict that will be rendered against you, and that is guilty as charged, sentenced as the law demands. So the manner of his rule is just. But what about the method of his rule? He is described here as lowly. Of all the kings who have ever ruled in this world, I could go through a long list of them. Think alone of Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great. Think of the kings in the history of Europe, some of the great kings of England and France. Of all of the kings in the history of the world, only this one has the right to ride in regal splendor. And yet of all of the kings in the history of the world, only this one rides in such a poor fashion. The word lowly means poor and afflicted. And it draws our attention to the humility of this king's condition in this world. You turn to Philippians chapter 2. And to the famous passage that begins at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, the apostle says, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, that he did not regard his equality with God as something he had to grasp at and grasp at. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He knew that by coming into the world, he was not surrendering his deity. That's a heresy that goes around in some circles. He came into the world and took upon him the form of a servant. And we notice in verse 8 that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, when Christ came riding into Jerusalem, there was a message in the manner in which he came that should have left his disciples in no doubt as to what was going to take place. Because he had humbled himself in coming into the world, and here was the statement, the ultimate statement of his humility. He was riding in a lowly manner to become obedient to death. Even the apostle says the death of the cross. And so here was a king, a royal personage, who submitted himself to being despised and rejected by men, who submitted himself to the cruel abuse of men, to their slanders, to their mockery, to their spit, for they spat upon him. He was lowly. To the lowest of the low, this king condescended. What a word there is here for every sinner. There are some sinners who think that they are completely obscure, that God has completely abandoned them, that no one cares about them. But I'm here to tell you today that to the lowest of the low, this king condescended. He sought out Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a publican. He was the lowest of the low in that society. The rest of the Jews considered the publicans to be little better than gutter rats. They were working in cahoots with the Roman government. The king sought out Zacchaeus. He sought out the wild man of Gadara. Last night we had the privilege of seeing some of the video that Dr. Barrett took on his trip to Israel. And it was something to be able to see, not just in still pictures, but to see as the camera could pan across the landscape to get some feel for the physical relationships there. But at one point we were looking across the waters of the Sea of Galilee to the Golan Heights, coming down there almost to the water's edge. And we were thinking that probably somewhere in that area was where the wild man of Gadara was, the man who lived in the tomb, the man whom no man could tame. But the king sought him out, and the king tamed him. To the most miserable of men, this king was compassionate. He understood the misery of men. He gave sight to the blind. He caused the lame to walk. Look at him enter the city. He's not riding upon a fine stallion. He's not riding in a glittering chariot the way the Roman emperors would proceed. He rides, Zechariah says, upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. A poor, silly creature, a contemptible creature, a low and slow mount. And at that amount, never ridden before, a colt. One likely to try to buck his rider off. You look at the king and you see one who has made himself of no reputation, who did not in this world insist upon his rights, for he had everything he could have insisted upon, but who visited sinners in the greatest of humility. That's the method of his rule. What about the matter of his rule? We are told in this text that he has salvation. Or as the margin has it, he is saving himself. He himself is salvation. Here is one who enters in triumph, but who will be shortly taken to be crucified. By rising from the grave by his own power, he will be demonstrated to be the Savior of sinners with power. Here is the King who has salvation in his power to grant. If you're a sinner today, this King has what you need. What you need desperately. That which you must have. You notice how the context opens up this salvation. In verse 10, it is a salvation of true peace. For we read there that this king shall speak peace unto the heathen. We read in verse 10 also that it is a salvation of mighty rule. For his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth. There is no place in the world that this king's dominion will not be exercised. He's not the king just for the Jews, that is. He's the king for the Gentiles as well. In verse 11, it is a salvation of covenant blood. By the blood of the covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Here's the king who's going to shed his own blood. The blood that seals the covenant of redemption. And that blood is going to be the basis upon which he saves sinners. I'm here to tell you today that there is no salvation in any work of the flesh. This is a theme that lately in our church in Phoenix I have really been hammering. We live in a time when even in evangelicalism there is a tendency to waver on this point, to play down the centrality of the blood in salvation. There is no salvation apart from it. If you don't want to hear about the blood of Christ, you don't want the gospel. If you don't want to hear about the blood of Christ, you can't be saved. We are saved by the blood. Notice that in verses 11 and 12, it is described as a salvation of deliverance from the prison house. Sending the prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, he says in verse 12, ye prisoners of hope. Salvation which the king brings is a salvation that delivers men. I spoke before we read the scriptures today about the particular situation in the West where we find declension on every hand. You find children who have not been raised in any sense of the word at all. They've just been allowed to grow like weeds. And when they get to a certain age, then they join gangs and they go around the city and wreak havoc. The city thought they could stop them from putting graffiti on everything if they would make it illegal to sell cans of spray paint to anyone under 18. So you know what they did? They went out and got chalk or magic marker or shoe polish or something like that. That wasn't what needed to be done. When I think of that and I think of the bondage of sin, I think of this king. Only he can deliver men. You may be today in bondage to sin. You may be today in a situation where you cannot find your way out. And you know that things with you are hopeless. There is only one way of deliverance. That's by the king. In verses 16 and 17, it's described as a salvation of glory. For we read there that the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of His people. They shall be as the stones of a crown. They shall be lifted up as an ensign upon His land. How great is His goodness! How great is His beauty! This is the salvation the king brings as he comes. And I would put it to you today that if you don't have this salvation, this is the day for you to get it. For you to take this king as your king. The people who were gathered, as I said, along that famous London roadway were eager to see the Queen coming. They all had their heads turned down the street, looking for the Queen, anticipating her passing by where they were. How sad is it today that the King of all glory passes by and sinners pay Him no notice at all. And so, the imperative to behold the King, the sight. But you notice also that there is here an imperative to rejoice. Here is the satisfaction. The satisfaction that comes as the king arrives. To rejoice. Here is the word that comes to the people who are subjects of the king. to be satisfied in the King. If there's one thing that I learned when I was here in this church, and that by God's grace I have sought to impart through my own ministry, it is that the subjects of the King ought to be a people who are full of joy. They ought to be a people who know what it is to meditate upon the King in all of His beauty, in all of His power, in all of His grace, and to rejoice, to be satisfied with Him. There is a tendency today among some of the Lord's people to focus only on that which is negative. You hear them talking about the way things are going in society, and they go on and on to the point where you begin to think, well, what's the use of going on? Why don't we just all kill ourselves if things are so bad? But it misses the point that here we have a King who is reigning, a King who is in control, and as He comes to you, as you see Him before you, you ought to rejoice in all that this King has done. The prophet says to the people, and remember, as I said, that here were a people who had nothing but gloomy prospects before them in their immediate history. They were out of Babylon, but they had only come back to a land that was not really their land. It was a land in which they were going to become the pawns of competing world powers. And there was going to be a lot of persecution, many dark days. But here the prophet says, it doesn't matter how dark the day is. We ought to rejoice because the King is coming unto us. And then I would direct your attention to the imperative to shout. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Here's the song. When the King comes, there ought to rise from the lips of His subjects the song of praise. Now, here is something that unconverted people cannot understand. They have no way of grasping what it is that God's people feel when they sing. I believe that the Lord's people ought to be a singing people, that they ought to have in their hearts the music of heaven. We have churches today, in fact there are churches where we live, that seem to feel that in order to praise God, you have to adopt all of the tawdry rhythms and melodies of the world. That's the only way we can relate to the people of the 90s. Well, I'm here to tell you that there is a song that God puts in the heart of His people. And it is a song that praises His name, that brings us into the place of reverence and adoration before Him. The King is coming unto thee, Zechariah says. A submissive King. That's the irony of the text. Here you have a King, but He's riding upon a colt. He is a King who exercises His royal authority by reason of His being humbled to do the work that the Father set before Him. And that work was to redeem His people from all iniquity. What a thing it is to know that every subject of this King's kingdom was bought by the price of His own blood shed on Calvary's cruel cross. You may be here today wondering what all of this has to do with you. I don't know the people here. Well, I know some of the people here, but there are many that I've not known in the past. I don't know any heart, even in my own congregation. I have to be very careful not to assume things, because God alone knows your heart. I want to tell you today, the King has come and has submitted Himself to the death of the cross in order that you might be delivered from that awful bondage of sin. So then today, rejoice as the prophet says. Shout as the prophet says. But remember that neither of those things is possible unless you first behold Him in the glory of His reign. Today, may you know the truth of the word, Thy King cometh unto thee. Let's bow together in prayer. Do you want every head bowed in prayer? In just a moment, we'll have prayer and then this meeting will be over. But in the quietness before we pray, let me urge upon you the truth of the gospel. If you are not a subject of this King, you're going to hell. That's as starkly as I can put it. He must be your King. Is He your King? Or are you sitting there today saying, I don't know what all this talk about a King is. I'm in charge of my own life. If that's your attitude, I feel sorry for you. Because no one is in charge of his own life. And if the King gives the word, your life will end the next moment. Is He your King? Do you know Christ today? If not, I call you to come to Him. I call you to repent of your sins, to trust in His finished work on Calvary's cross. If I can be of help to you today, I'm here as a minister of the gospel. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Happy to speak to you, regardless of your age, regardless of your situation. But I would warn you, do not trust in a lie. You may have others fooled, but God is never fooled. May God bring you to Himself today and save you for the glory of His Son. Father in heaven, we do rejoice today to be able to commit into Thy hands the ministry of Thy Word. We would pray today that the power of the Word would come with real force to every soul, and that the Spirit of Truth Himself will cause the words of Holy Scripture to awaken sinners. O God, we ask today that Christ may be exalted. We would magnify this King. We would glorify this King. We rejoice that all of the songs of heaven are given to the King because He is the Lamb that has washed us from our sins in His own blood. O Lord, today we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy Word to every soul. May there be real fruit for the preaching of it. We ask in Jesus' name. We pray that Thou wilt dismiss us with Thy richest blessing and keep us this day in Thy fear, which is the beginning of all true knowledge and wisdom. O Lord, send us on our way with rejoicing. In the name of Christ our Lord, we ask. Amen.